All right. Does everyone have a bulletin? Okay, good. Usually we have a procession. I'm just telling people who might be watching. We usually have a procession and all the big stuff, but we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people here, and they get to have the full service. You're going to get to hear a sermon and everything. So, but the angels are here too watching, so, and Jesus is here, so that's all that matters. If you are online, you want to watch, you want to participate, you can go to our website, and the whole bulletin is on the website, so you can follow along there if you want. Like I said, we're not going to have a procession, but we are going to have music, so let's go ahead and start with the first hymn you have in your bulletin. Is a light to the nations,
that my salvation
to the end of the earth. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Be the glory, all glory. our Lord and our Sovereign, to you the Almighty our praises bestow. We worship and adore you, we bow here before you, with grateful thanksgiving our song let us raise. All glory and honor and glad adoration to God in the highest, Hosanna and praise. Lord Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, we praise and we bless you, the Son and the Lamb. The sin of the world you have taken upon you, have mercy upon us, the great I Am. For holy you greet us, yet lowly you greet us, the Lord in the highest, the Holy One. All glory to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, from ages everlasting, the three in one.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated for the readings. First reading is from Isaiah, and it's going to be chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 621, and in your large print on page 738. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The psalm we're going to say together, it's in your bulletin, and so we'll say it responsively by whole verse. So that means I say the first one, you say the second verse back to me. I'm usually sing it, so just in case you didn't know. Oh, sing unto the Lord, a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the whole earth.
Sing unto the Lord and praise his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day.
Declare his honor to the nations and his wonders to all the peoples.
For the Lord is great and highly to be praised. He is more to be feared than all gods.
As for all the gods of the nations, they are but idols, but it is the Lord who made the heavens.
Glory and majesty are before him. Power and honor are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe unto the Lord, O you families of the peoples. Ascribe unto the Lord worship and power.
Ascribe unto the Lord the honor due unto his name. Bring offerings and come into his courts.
Oh, worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth stand in awe of him. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea make a noise, and all that is therein.
Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord.
For he comes to judge the earth, and with righteousness to judge the world and the peoples with his truth. The second lesson is from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 959. You can find it in your large print on page 1139. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The word of the Lord. Now, the gospel is different than the one in your bulletin. We're in John chapter 2 this morning, and that's because we're following the lectionary this morning, since I don't want to preach the sermon I've worked on all week until next week, so more people can hear it. But we'll look at John chapter 2 this morning. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Right, there you go. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture in the word that Jesus had spoken. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord
Christ. All right, please be seated. Now see, one of the disadvantages of having this camera here is that's usually how I tell time, and I know if I've gone too far, so... Sorry, you're you're a captive. Now, this, what we just read, comes right after John's account of the first miracle of Jesus, which is at the wedding feast. There, if you remember, Jesus took water that was being used for ritual washing. Washing which everyone believed, all the Jews believed anyway, was necessary to be undefiled, to be clean. And they believed that not because Scripture taught it, but because that was part of the handed down tradition of the elders. Well, Jesus took that wine that they believed was necessary to be ritually clean, and he turned that water anyway into wine. And in so doing, he removed even the possibility of self-cleansing. And instead, he gives them his own wine. Instead of them being able to wash their hands and be clean before God, he removes that possibility and gives them the wine that he made. Now, John takes us immediately from a private wedding feast to the temple in Jerusalem. And we need to have a little background for the place of the temple in the history of redemption. When you read Genesis chapter 1, you read the 6 days of creation, you may not have known it, but you really are reading about the first temple, the construction of the first temple. God lays a foundation, he creates a roof, he fills the space with light and water and food and living creatures, and then he sets up his holy of holies, the garden, where he will dwell with his priest, Adam, and Adam's bride, Eve, and their offspring will be a kingdom of priests in the garden, extending the garden forever. That's the original call for Adam anyway. There's no death. All is pure, all is holy, all is beautiful, and all is good. There is perfect communion with God. Then Adam and his wife, and we with them, reach out and take hold of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it. And in so doing, they deny that God is willing and that God is able to give them, and we do the same thing, to give us good things and to keep us from evil. We've talked about this many times before. In taking the fruit, they say, we will be our own gods. And they turn from God to themselves. And that's a turn from life to death. Misery, ruin, corruption enter the cosmos. And since Adam and Eve are in the garden, they enter the Holy of Holies too. And so God banishes them and us from that garden. Communion, that perfect communion, is broken. God removes humanity from his temple. But while death must come to Adam, there's mercy also. God, if you've read chapter 3 of Genesis, sacrifices an animal and clothes them. He forgives them their sins. But nevertheless, the garden is lost. God, in fact, sets cherubim at the border of the garden, flaming swords to keep human beings out of that garden. Now, as Paul tells us, death reigns from Adam all the way to Moses. Even though there wasn't a law given explicitly, the death still reigns because we are all sinners. But then God speaks to Moses, and he says, build a tabernacle, a tent. And within the tabernacle, God says, build a holy of holies, a meeting place between me and my priest. And in the person of my priest, in the person of my high priest, I also meet with my people there. In that holy of holies, make an ark or build an ark and set it there, an ark encased with gold, and cover the lid with cherubim, just like the cherubim who are guarding the way back into Eden. They were to put cherubim on the case, on the cover of that ark. And there, once a year, covered by veils of smoke, the high priest would stand and In him, the people of Israel, the people of God, would stand right at Eden's gate. That's what they were doing in that Holy of Holies. The high priest was standing right at Eden's gate, right at heaven's footstool, and sprinkling the blood of a sacrificed animal on the ark. But as we all know, we saw this in Hebrews, the priest can't stay. The Holy of Holies, unlike Eden, is in a dwelling place. He can't stay there. He can stay only long enough to do his duty, and then he has to get out. Outside the tent, there is an altar. And there, morning and evening, priests must offer the blood of bulls and goats and lambs in exchange for the blood of men and women. Later, God tells Solomon to build a temple of stone on the same model as the one that he told Moses to build. He tells Solomon to build this in Jerusalem, and Solomon does so, and it's a beautiful temple. But no matter how correct the tabernacle construction, no matter how glorious the temple, there is no return to Eden. The high priest bearing God's people, embodying them himself, comes to its border again. He can go inside the Holy of Holies with blood, but he can't enter in. The house made by human hands, the tent made by human hands, the blood of bulls and goats does not suffice. The wine is gone. Eden is still lost. But in verse 13 of chapter 2, we read this. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover is one of the three feasts God commanded Jewish men to celebrate in Jerusalem at the temple. And Jesus attends every year. On Passover Eve, from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., the priest would slaughter all the lambs at the temple. Usually you'd have one lamb per family group, about 5 to 10 people. Josephus counted 200,000 lambs being sacrificed at the Passover in 67 A.D. That's about 1 to 2 million people represented by those lambs being sacrificed. Jerusalem is normally a city of only 200,000. So at Passover, it just swells to this enormous metropolis. When Jesus arrives for Passover, Jerusalem is teeming with pilgrims. Now, Jesus is an unknown at this point. The miracle he had done in Cana was unknown. It was a private one. It was a wedding. Nobody really knows who he is. He's done nothing publicly up to this point. He's just another Galilean in the city for Passover. Now, the temple of Jesus' day was not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians 580 years before Jesus walks in here. When the Jewish exiles return from Babylon, the exile 70 years after the destruction of the temple, they rebuilt Solomon's temple, but much smaller. But then Herod came along. And Herod, wanting to win favor with the Jews, lopped off the top of the Temple Mount, creating this massive flat expanse. And there he built a temple that dwarfed even Solomon's temple. If you've been to Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock stands there today. But it's a massive, flattened area. Herod included in this expanded temple a Gentile court. When Solomon dedicated his temple, he prayed this to Yahweh. When a foreigner, not of your people Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand. And when that foreigner prays toward this house, hear and do all for which he calls to you, that all peoples may know your name and fear you, and know that this house that I've built is called by your name. Remember, God promised Abraham, by your offspring I'll bless all the nations of the earth. And later God promised through Isaiah, the house of the Lord will be a house of prayer for all the nations. Herod built this Gentile court, probably in consultation with the rabbis, so to fulfill Solomon's prayer, to provide a place for the Gentiles when they come. And when the Gentiles come, they could hear Yahweh's law, and they could also hear Yahweh's promise of mercy, and they could turn to him and live. Now, that's kind of some background. Now, say you're a Jew living in Galilee, like Jesus, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's Passover, and you're required as a male to travel down those 80 miles to Jerusalem because you can't sacrifice your lamb there. You have to do it in the temple. God said only in the temple. But you don't have to take one of your lambs from your flock and lead it all the way down to Jerusalem. God told Moses that people who live far away can take money and purchase a lamb when they get there to Jerusalem. And there were a number of markets for doing this outside the temple that were made just for that purpose. But the lamb you must buy must also pass the priestly inspection. So at some point, the chief priests considered all these markets selling sacrificial animals. And they considered the wide expanse of the Gentile court in this temple. And they said to themselves, the Gentile court is the perfect place for the animal market. We could set one up in here and make the vendors, the sellers, pay us the proceeds. And so they did that. And they made sure that animals bought outside of the temple didn't pass the priestly inspection. And so soon all the other markets where you could buy animals went out of business. And so you could only come to the temple and buy these things in this market set up in the Gentile court. But if you're buying in the temple, if you're buying something in the temple, you can't use Roman coins. You know why you can't use Roman coins? They have a picture of Caesar on it, an engraved image. And so you've got to exchange your money in order to get a temple coin to buy the sacrificial animals to offer for Passover. You've got to have the special temple money. You've got to exchange your money. And guess who controls the exchange rate? There you go. The priests control the exchange rate. So imagine now being a Gentile living in Rome. You've heard about Yahweh. You've sat in the synagogues and heard his word and promises to forgive sinners. And you want to go see his temple. You want to go to Jerusalem and see his house. So you save your money and you travel for months to reach Jerusalem. And finally you get there and you climb up the steps. You ascend to the Temple Mount and you walk into the gates, into the Gentile court. And instead of incense, you smell dung and straw. And instead of psalms and prayers, you hear haggling and bartering. And instead of rabbis instructing you in the law, priests rake in the cash. This is the scene that greeted Jesus when he walks in to the temple that day. This is the scene that greeted Jesus, the Word made flesh. He smelled and saw and heard these things when he entered his Father's house. We're told in verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, we got to be careful with what we read next, okay? Over the last few decades, and I've said this many times, I'll say it again. Over the last few decades, we Americans, and we Christian Americans as well, have become people governed by our passions, our feelings. Emotions have become our measure of truth. If what you say offends me in some way, then that feeling of offense becomes a kind of governing force. I don't ask, should I be offended? Are my feelings right here? Were your words genuinely insulting, or did you intend to insult? I just assume my feelings are an accurate measure of things. If I don't feel right, then something must be wrong. If something you say feels right, well, then it must be right. We've been trained by our culture to trust our gut, to follow our hearts. Now, that's relatively new. In the past, adulthood was measured by your ability not to be ruled by your emotions, by your capacity not to follow your heart. You learn to distinguish between feelings that you ought to have and feelings that should be ignored or even suppressed. That's gone. Now feelings are the manifestation of truth, your truth. That must be expressed. You got to be you. Christians are routinely taught in churches to associate their feelings with God's voice. When you do that, If you do that, that makes you impervious to reason or to correction. If you think your feelings represent God's voice, then you've got to follow him in order to be obedient to God. We become an impulsive, emotion-driven people. We're used to expressions of uncontrolled emotion and rage. The reason I had to say that is because I don't want you to read 21st century American emotivism into this text. Verse 15 and 16. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Zeal is an intense love for God and jealousy for his glory. But don't think for one moment that Jesus lost control of himself. This isn't a temper tantrum. There's no body count here. If Jesus let his temper go, then it would not be control. This is control. There's no body count. There's no record of anyone actually being injured. He uses his whip, likely, to drive out the animals. This is controlled. This is determined. This is wise. This is an expression of righteous judgment and a telling one. If you let someone watch your house, you pay a house sitter, and you go away for a week, and you come back a week later and find that the house sitter has turned your home into a nightclub, he's sold your pets, your furniture's gone, you look around, and there he is, you know, behind the bar serving drinks. So what do? You throw him out. I didn't hire you to turn my house into a bar. It's your house. Notice here that Jesus does not enter the temple like a starry-eyed Galilean pilgrim, looking around, oh, wow, look at the big buildings. He comes in like he owns the place. Notice what he says. You have turned my father's house into a house of trade. He doesn't say you've turned the father's house into a house of trade, nor does he say you've turned our father's house into a house of trade. You've turned my father's house into a house of trade. I'm the son. I'm the son of God, is what he's saying. Malachi prophesied, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Notice his words, his temple. The Lord will come into his temple. And so, in our text, he has. Now, there are over 100 temple guards, Jewish temple guards, there to keep security, to make sure that no one disrupts the peace in the temple complex. Jesus isn't, I'm not sure how many disciples he has at this point, maybe 6, maybe 7, maybe 12, but he doesn't have a lot of people with him. And he clears the place by himself with a whip. Now, if you and I tried this, it wouldn't work. That's why people look at this event and they think this is a miraculous act. An act of God's sovereignty, restraining the hearts of those who would stop him and taking control of his own domain, of his own temple. Now, buying and selling and exchanging money, those are not evil things in themselves. We've already seen this is a racket. And even more, God gave his people the tabernacle so that sinners might hear his word, sing his psalms and offer sacrifices and be forgiven and feast with him in God's house. That was the whole purpose. It's God's house, not the priest's house, not Israel's house. It's God's house. Now we should ask, where is the temple now? Is there any place now where you and I, burdened by guilt, stained by sin, might draw near to God? Listen to what Paul says. Through Christ Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what's Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about a building? No. The church, he says, is the household of God, built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the cornerstone. And note that language again. Jesus in whom the whole structure, in Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows. To gather, like we're doing this morning, even though there's only four of us or five of us, to gather together in Christ is to gather in his temple. If there's to be a house where God and sinners might be reconciled, a place where God and man might dwell forever, God must build it. And so he has. Remember the beginning of John's Gospel, verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word, the same Word who was in the beginning and was with God, and who is God, became flesh and dwelt, that is, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And his name is Jesus. He is our temple. And in him we become his household, and in him we're being built up as his household. Church is never a casual thing. Christ rules here. He's the cornerstone. His word is the foundation. Here, he convicts you of your sin. He comforts you. He forgives you. He feeds you with his body and his blood. When the church gathers, you might feel uncomfortable. You might feel disturbed. You might feel convicted. You may even, I can't imagine this, but you possibly might feel bored. You might feel encouraged. You might feel consoled. You might feel comforted. And that's because it's not your house. See, in your house, you can choose what you hear and see. You can pretty much dial into whatever emotion you want to feel by turning the channels on your TV or clicking to another website. You can craft your own environment as you see fit. But the church is God's house. So it's his word we hear, his sacrament we receive, his praises we sing. The priests in the old temple had conformed God's house to the world. They'd shaped it according to their desires, their preferences, for wealth and for power. And this continues to be a danger in our day. Church growth experts tell us that we need to study the community around us to investigate our culture and craft worship that will appeal to the tastes of those who don't know Jesus, to attract seekers. This is backwards. The church's mission isn't attract seekers by making church feel like the world. In fact, we saw this morning at Christian Ed, there aren't even any seekers. No one seeks God. Jesus says God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean God's gathering an A-team of top worshipers. Now, what that means is he's using his gospel as it goes out into the world to change hearts and bring sinners out of the world and join them to his bride. You're part of that when you go out and share the gospel with people. He doesn't do it by a market. He doesn't do it through a light show. He doesn't even do it through liturgy. There's no gimmick or trick. Jesus builds his church by his word, and he creates worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, not spectators who watch a show. Not consumers looking for a deal, worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, who come without guile, that is, without, who just come knowing they're impoverished and need to be filled, with open ears and open minds, to hear him and receive and praise him and be conformed to him. Now, note, since Jesus has come in and taken this action, the market is closed. Without animals being sold or taken by people coming in for the Passover feast, without animals, the sacrifices cease. Everything hinges on the sacrifices in the temple system. The satisfaction of divine wrath, the forgiveness of sins, everything depends on these sacrifices. Jesus puts them to a halt. Now, he doesn't do that because they're evil. The water in the stone jars that he turned to wine, that was good water. It was pure water. It was fine water. But it won't make sinners clean. Only Jesus does that. Likewise, the sacrifices are good. They're part of God's law. God gave the sacrifices. But they cannot free you from condemnation and give you life. Only Jesus can do that. He's the sacrifice. He's the offering. He's the priest. He's the temple. So he enters and the sacrifices stop. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of John, the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is from Psalm 69. David sins, if you remember, quite a lot. But God, when David repents, forgives him his sin. But nevertheless, his enemies pile on, accusing him of even greater sins than he's committed and claiming that he's beyond even God's forgiveness. God has said, "You turn to me, I will forgive you." And these detractors of David are saying, "No, you've gone too far. God's word of forgiveness is not for you." So David is isolated and alone, and it's then that he writes in Psalm 69, "It's for your sake that I've borne reproach. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien from my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, David's sin has brought him misery, rightly so. He needed to be disciplined for that. But he knows, because God has said, that in his tabernacle, God has promised to forgive him. And he trusts God. His detractors deride his trust in God's promise. And so this is the source of his zeal. Not defending himself, but defending the promise of God to save and forgive sinners. His enemies deny the gospel promise that's made visible in the tabernacle, and they, in so doing, reproach God. Zeal, as a result, consumes him. Now, Jesus, unlike David, is sinless. He needs no forgiveness. But being sinless, he will bear sin and become a reproach. He will take to himself your guilt and your shame so that he might become the place where sinners and God are reconciled. Those who oppose him believe he's cursed and cut off from God. You can see maybe why the disciples remember Psalm 69 here. But Christ gives himself over to suffering and death. Zeal for his Father's house consumes him. Clearing the temple is only a foretaste of that zeal. His disciples see Jesus is purifying the temple so that sinners might draw near, and they recall Psalm 69, but Jesus' zeal will consume him to the uttermost so that he might accomplish in his body what the temple depicts in stone. The promise of mercy and forgiveness to which David, and I hope you also clung, Jesus in his flesh fulfills. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now the Jews here just refers to the temple authorities. They've authorized money changers and merchants to do what they do there. And who is this Galilean to chase them out? They don't immediately arrest him because they've seen his power. He's seen it displayed. But they ask for a sign. Now, we know these men. We've been reading about them all the way through John as we've been studying John. We know these men. Throughout his ministry, they see Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle, and they don't deny ever that he performs miracles. They say instead, "You're empowered by Satan. That's how you do your miracles." Now, if you don't want to believe something, even if the evidence is staring you in the face with whip in hand, as it is in this case, you won't believe it. No proof, no miracle, no bit of evidence will soften a hard heart. Jesus says later, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But my sheep hear my voice." The means by which God brings you to faith is the gospel, the word. Miracles confirm faith, they authenticate God's messengers, but they don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and that hearing is made possible by the word of Christ. If you hear Jesus' word, and you hear the gospel, and refuse him, and don't want him, you'll always find a way to justify your unbelief, even in the face of 1,000 miracles. But they want a sign, so Jesus says, all right, destroy this temple, verse 19, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, they think we're going to ask him for a sign. He's not going to be able to give one, and there will be public humiliation for him. But Jesus turns it around, and he kind of ups the ante. All right, well, you want a sign? Just destroy this temple, and then I'll raise it up. And, of course, if they literally did that, Jesus could, of course, do what he promised. He knows they're going to hear him literally. And he knows they'll never destroy the temple. That's the source of their power and their wealth. And so he kind of puts the ball back in their court, and of course knowing they're not going to do anything about it. But he also knows these priests will arrest him, they will try him, and they will hand him over to death. He knows that what the temple cannot do, he will do by his one sacrifice. Sin punished to the uttermost. Death will be destroyed. And all to turn to him will have life. And so, destroy this temple, he says, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They still think he's talking. They continue to think he's talking, speaking literally. We can't do that. And John says, he adds this, verse 21, as a parenthetical statement. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Even the disciples didn't understand what he was saying at first. But later, after his resurrection, after he leads them through the scriptures, showing them that the Messiah must suffer and die, remember he does that with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he does that in the room where he meets his disciples after the resurrection. After he leads them through the Old Testament scriptures, showing them that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised again, then they remember. They remember his words here, and they say, he was speaking about his body. Months after this, Jesus meets that Samaritan woman. He says, a day is coming when the people of God will neither worship in the temple or on the mountain. There'll be no holy place, only a person. Jesus himself, who is the true God, and he is also the temple of the true God. His body is our sanctuary. His word is our foundation, his blood is our salvation, and his resurrection is our life. Let's stop there and pray, and then we'll go on with the service. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your son to bring us back from exile, into the garden, into the Holy of Holies, to stay, to remain. And you've done that through your great high priest, Jesus, who bore our sins all the way to the cross and became himself not only our priest, but the victim who took away sin. Lord, we pray for anyone here or anyone who might be watching who has not yet come to faith, that you might soften that person's heart and bring that person to faith in your son, Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together and profess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit, and Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church and the world. Almighty and ever-living God, in your holy word you have taught us to offer prayers and requests and to give thanks for all whom you have made. We appeal to your mercy, gracious Lord, that you might hear our prayer. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Inspire your universal church by your Spirit, granting that all who confess your holy name may agree in the truth of your holy word and live in unity and godly love. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Give grace, Heavenly Father, to all bishops, priests, and deacons, and especially to your servants, our Archbishop Foley Beach and our Bishop Julian Dobbs, that by their life and teaching they may proclaim your true and life-giving word and rightly administer your holy sacraments. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Help us to fulfill your great commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We ask you to rule the hearts of all who govern us, especially Mr. Donald Trump, our president. May he administer justice, govern wisely, strive for the welfare and the peace of the whole world. Lord, in your mercy, grant your heavenly grace to all people, especially these gathered here, that with meek and reverent hearts we may hear and trust your holy word, devoting our lives to your righteous service. Lord, in your mercy, we humbly ask you, gracious Lord, to comfort and strengthen all those who in this earthly life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. Lord, in your mercy, I invite you to add your own requests at this time. Lord, we especially pray for Bishop Love in Albany, that you would protect him and protect that diocese. Pray for the church in China. We bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear, praying you would grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbors. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. The peace of the Lord be always with you. I think I have too many announcements. I think Anne usually makes the announcement, so I know what to announce. But everything is as usual this week, Bible studies and all the usual course of events. Oh, there is one thing I remember. No youth group tonight, and so there's no service tonight. There was going to be a service this evening, but that's been canceled because of the weather. All right, so are there any birthdays or anniversaries? Okay. I'm not going to take an offering, but if you want to give money on the way out, there's a plate there. We don't have ushers today, so you can put your money in the plate, and we'll get it to the tellers. But there we go. So I'm not going to send out the plates. Ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name. Bring offerings and come into his courts. The Lord be with you.
And your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is just and right so to do.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who took on our mortal flesh to reveal his glory, that he might bring us out of darkness and into his own glorious light. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All praise and glory is yours, O God, our Heavenly Father. For in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction and made one body with him, so that he may dwell in us and we in him. By him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Alleluia, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us take the peace. Alleluia.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Have mercy upon us.
O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Grant us your peace.
The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us in these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. for assuring us through this sacrament of your favor and goodness towards us. Excuse me. We are true members of the mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Amen. Let's go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Alleluia.
Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Alleluia.